by my grandfather. And, you know, I always thought that growing up that the patience needed in fishing has to happen as you're just sitting there waiting and trying different things and the fish aren't biting. Now, as being a parent, I realize the real patience in fishing is trying to teach children how to fish. But my grandpa was wonderful at doing that. It is something that he taught me the skill of, although I didn't pick that up so much, but also gave me the love for. But one of the first things that you learn, or that my grandpa taught me, is that you have to always be aware of where your hook is. Where that lure is, especially when it's out and when you're casting, because hooks are indiscriminate on what they're going to hook into. They do not care, right? And if you, matter of fact, if you want to hear some good stories, you can always talk to Jeff Wright about when he takes kids up to Canada fishing. Nathan Doley, you can ask him about where hooks go. But you know, if you go anywhere, a lake or anything, if you just look up in the power lines, there's always a bobber hanging up there and a line and all the trees and everything. And the reason is, the hooks don't care what they grab. They just hook, right? Matter of fact, is later on in life, as my grandpa passed away, like I said, he taught me the love for fishing, but I never quite got the skill. I found a way of catching just about everything but fish, you know, sticks, sea vegetation. Matter of fact, if it wasn't for the fact that later on I just kind of gave up fishing and started hunting, I would think the Lord was telling me I needed to be a vegetarian. But by the amount of plants that I hauled in when I went fishing, hooks are indiscriminate. They're also indiscriminate in the types of fish that they get. When you throw that into that line into the water, the hook is not going to determine whether or not you're going to catch a game fish that you want or a rough fish that you want to throw back. Those days of fishing with my grandpa, it was out on Lake Winnebago in eastern Wisconsin, if you know where that was, and we would be fishing for walleye and white bass. But also there was a lot of sheephead that were in there. And when we'd haul one of those in, my grandpa told us, and I don't know if you're still supposed to do this, but we just stabbed them through the head and threw them back in because they were rough fish. They weren't supposed to be, or nobody wanted them in the lake. So you killed them and you threw them back into the lake and went fishing for those walleye and white bass that you wanted. But you couldn't count on the hook that was down there to make that decision for you. That brought up whatever it came across, whatever bit on it. Hooks are indiscriminate. Now, the fishing that we learn about in the Bible is different than the fishing that many of us have done. But today, Jesus shares a very short parable at the end of Matthew chapter 13 about fishing. So if you have your Bibles, I'd ask you to open up to Matthew chapter 13 as we have the parable of the net, or the parable of the dragnet. Matthew 13, verse 47, Jesus says again, "The kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. When it was full, men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted the good into containers, but threw away the bad. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Let's pray. Lord, we come to you this morning to hear from your word. We ask for you to speak to us, and to especially enlighten our hearts. For you say in Psalm 147, it seems very real to us now, that you give snow like wool, scatters frost like ashes, hurls down crystals of ice like crumbs. Who can stand before your cold? But then it says, you send out your word to melt them. You make the wind blow and the waters flow. You declare your word to Jacob and your statutes to the rules and to Israel. Praise the Lord. Lord, we pray that you would melt our hearts this morning with your word, that you would speak to us in our inner places, that you would teach us how to become more like the people you desire us to be. In your name, Jesus, we ask these things. Amen. So we transition this morning from last week's parable of the prodigal, which, as we looked at it and talked about it, it contains one of the most complex and well-developed plots that you will find in any of the parables in the Bible. The prodigal is a complete story. It has this climactic ending. It contains several truths about God's value for the lost, along with this strict warning to the religious churchgoer who may be tempted to be pulled into that prideful stubbornness that we see in the elder brother. The story of the prodigal is this beautifully designed parable that has inspired fabulous artwork, music, Shakespearean plays, novels, poetry, much more. Today we're on the total opposite end of the spectrum. Jesus tells his disciples a parable that's simple, that's short, that's about a profession that's really kind of looked down upon, and really a parable that has no real plot. The parable doesn't assert any new material from our Lord. It really only serves to repeat and refocus his disciples on common themes that he's already talked about. But repetition is important. In fact, many of us like repetition. Miles gets to watch a show to calm him down for 20 minutes or so before nap time. And it's amazing and terrible that he just always wants to watch the same show, right? And so as parents, you just, it's mind-numbing to watch the same episode over and over again, or the same show that has 10 episodes, but before too long, you're just seeing the same show over and over again. But for a young, developing mind, there must be comfort in that. I mean, I think even this happens to us as adults. I think of now when a song comes on the radio that, when I was in high school, that I absolutely hated, because it was one of those songs that was always on. Whenever you turn on the radio, it was always on, and you just hate it. But now, you know, 20 years, 25 years later, you put it on, and that song comes on, and it brings back these feelings of comfort, or back, you know, and you crank it up, and then you think, man, I hated this song back when I was in high school. But there's something about the repetition that brings comfort. There's repetition that we see just in propaganda. So political, on either sides of the aisle, or just an idea to, if you repeat things enough, and they show this through studies, that people tend to accept it as truth. But most importantly, repetition is a tool to teach. There's almost no better way to train and inform young minds than to just time and time again repeat the lessons, whether it's counting or the alphabet or Bible memorization. Repetition is one of the best tools for teaching. You see, Jesus uses repetition in his teachings too. In fact, there are very few points in the whole of chapter 13 in Matthew that are not repeated themes from several parables that are adjacent to one another. And so here in the last parable of chapter 13, we again see a familiar topic, but it's introduced in a new way. He teaches about a dragnet. Who can do the Dragnet theme? Someone want to be brave? Dun, 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 right? That is before my time, but we all know that theme from Dragnet, right? Dun, 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 dun. That's it. We're not going to talk about the show at all. For some of you, that was the song. You hated that show, but now you just heard the theme song, and you're like, oh. But dragnet fishing in the Bible is much different than the typical line fishing that we're familiar with. In fact, we'll have to use our imagination quite a bit this morning, because not only is the fishing style that Jesus introduces here to his disciples in this discussion so different than our normal hook and reel type of fishing, but also we have to imagine that there are bodies of water that don't have 3 feet of ice and 4 feet of snow on top of them. You know, so we really have to stretch this morning with our minds. The Bible speaks about dragnet fishing. It's a process using a large net with cork floats along the top and heavy lead weights along the bottom. The net could be up to 3 football fields in length and would be stretched between either 2 boats, or it would be laid out by 1 boat. And then men would pull it to shore with ropes. Now, the pulling would be extremely strenuous. It may take up to 16 people to pull this net in. And what happened is that net essentially formed a wall in the water that nothing could escape from. Everything in its path would be caught as the net was pulled in. And so when we talk about hooks being indiscriminate about what they grab, you know, if a hook is indiscriminate, then a dragnet just turns up that type of imagery exponentially. Because a dragnet brings in everything that was in the water at that point. And so the work of a fisherman was only just beginning at the point when that net was pulled in. The fishermen now had a crucial task of separating the fish. Separating the good from the bad, the clean from the unclean. There were as many as 24 different species of fish in the Sea of Galilee. And probably even more when you would consider some of the undesirable and inedible creatures that could be pulled up with the net as it came through. And even some of the seafood that we would consider edible today wouldn't have been allowed under Jewish law to be sold or consumed as food. If you want to look through at some point, you can, but Leviticus chapter 11 really sets these clear guidelines on what types of fish could be consumed by the Jewish people and what couldn't. Therefore, maybe the most important and most time-consuming aspect of dragnet fishing was the act of separating the good fish that could be eaten and sold at market from the bad fish, the unclean fish, that would then be tossed into a pile and burned on the shore. Now, this was the familiar imagery that Jesus taps into with his parable of the net. Now, the imagery of the dragnet was not only familiar to the disciples because some of them did it as a profession prior to following Jesus, but it was also familiar to them from the Old Testament scriptures. In several places in the Old Testament, we see the Bible using the analogy of dragnet fishing to describe what was going to happen in the final judgment of God. Two passages from Ezekiel, just for reference. Thus says the Lord God, I will throw my net over you with a host of many peoples, and they will haul you up in my dragnet. Fishermen will stand beside the sea from Engedi to Engleam, and it will be a place for the spreading of nets. Its fish will be the very many kinds, like the fish of the great sea. So when Jesus tells this parable, the message to the audience is immediately clear. This is a teaching about the final judgment. Now, in order for us to understand this parable properly, we must go even one step deeper. We've considered the cultural context surrounding the story. We consider dragnet fishing. We've considered that there's an Old Testament context that really would laser focus this in on the final judgment. But we also need to consider the people that Jesus was talking to. Who were Jesus' audience at this time? You know, oftentimes we hear parables that speak of the final judgment. And when we hear teachings of Jesus on hell, the first thought that comes to our mind is that Jesus is warning unbelievers about hell. That he's warning those who will reject them, saying, you know, if you reject me, this is what your future is going to be. Right? Well, friends, I'm here to tell you that that's usually not the case. That actually, often when Jesus talks about hell and he talks about judgment, he's not speaking to unbelievers, but to religious people. And many times he's actually speaking to his disciples, to his direct followers. And that's the case here. And you can scan with your eyes, we're not going to read it, but if you scan up to verse 36, you will see that the audience for the whole second half of chapter 13 is the disciples. In fact, the next verse after our parable, verse 51, is Jesus asking his disciples, saying, "Do you understand all these things?" On a side note, they answer yes. And then you read a little bit farther through the story and you realize they really didn't get it. But I'm sure we do that a lot as well. But see, this parable is designed to disciple Jesus' disciples. This is a teaching, an extremely short and simple parable crafted by our Lord to teach followers of Jesus an important truth about the final judgment. And then to motivate them into a faithful action. This is not a parable to scare unbelievers into the kingdom, but motivate true followers of Jesus Christ. No person in the Bible talked about hell more than Jesus. No individual spoke of hell more than the Savior of sinners. But I think it's safe to say that almost every time he did, it was not to scare unbelievers. It was to motivate his followers, motivate his disciples to get out and share the good news of salvation through faith in Christ. So what does Jesus teach the disciples here? What does he teach us through this parable of the dragnet? I think three aspects stand out to us that Jesus is addressing about the final judgment. First, Jesus teaches us about the gathering of souls in the last days. And what he chooses to highlight is the fact that the gathering will be, as a hook is, indiscriminate. That the net will gather every kind, every people. This word choice from Jesus is a reference to the wording used in Matthew 18. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, all ethnos, meaning every people group. Now, we're not going to spend much time on this today, but it is important to highlight that a major part of Jesus' teaching is that God's people will come from all nations. That he will be praised among all people in all cultures with all tongues. It's important to remember that in a world with constant racial tension, that the narrative of every tribe and every tongue, that the narrative of the love for foreigners, that the all nations types of teachings must be on the forefront of our minds as Christians. In the parable, people are not cast out by their heritage or their race or their family connections. We are told they are all gathered all together from every tribe and every nation, and then a separation comes. And they're not separated on race or family heritage or outward works or connections they have. Jesus says they are separated according to if they are the good or the bad. Now, first off, this is a clear cultural connection to the separation that the fishermen would do to take the clean fish, the ones that the Jews could eat and sell, and to throwing out the unclean to the burn pile. And Jesus says, likewise, in the same way, the final judgment will gather all. But once they're gathered, a separation will happen. The good will go one direction. The good, and by the way, not good fish because of their works, not because these were the ones that, were compassionate fish and always helping out the minnows across the street and things like that, right? But the good fish are good because they are found to have faith in Christ. They're found to be the ones covered in the righteousness of Christ through faith in him. Jesus says the good will be saved. The bad. Again, not bad by works, not because they're bully fish, but identified as bad because they have not been covered by the righteousness of Christ through faith in him. Jesus says those will be tossed out and burned. Now, although it's not Jesus' primary point in this parable, it does teach us an important truth about the age we are living in. This tells us that we are living among people who are bad. That bad people exist, and that they may be our neighbors and coworkers and coffee servers. And why that stands out is because I assume that almost everyone here at some time has asked themselves the question, if there's a good, all-powerful God, why do bad things happen? And now that's a much more complex question that can be answered here today. But part of it is answered in this parable, isn't it? Bad things happen because right now we are swimming around with bad fish. Right now, it is a mixed bag in this world. God tells us he's not separating the fish until the end. As for now, the righteous simply have to deal with living among the unrighteous. And really, in the end, this is a good thing. Because it means that there is still time for the unbeliever to realize his sin and repent and be saved. Jesus also hints at when the gathering will happen. Later in Matthew, we're told repeatedly that the day and hour of final judgment is unknown to everyone, even the Son, unknown to everyone except the Father. But Jesus also tells us that the time is coming. And according to this parable in Matthew 24:14, that it will happen when the net is full. It will happen at the proper time. It will happen at the time determined by the Lord. It will happen when the gospel is preached to all nations. So Matthew 24, 14 helps us a little bit in understanding when this time will come. Jesus says, and this gospel of the kingdom, the good news of Christ, will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come. The dragnet will be pulled in when the Lord determines. But he does give us some hints. It will come at the time that he has already set, and it will come at a time when the gospel has been preached to all the nations. As a pastor, I hear at different times people desiring for that time to come, for that last day, for Jesus to come home, to come back. And even if you're there, there's two ways to speed that along. Pray the Lord's Prayer, your kingdom come, right? And go out and get involved in missions. Because then days won't come until he's preached to all people groups. Jesus teaches about the gathering, and he teaches about the separation, right? This is one of the reoccurring themes about the final judgment, that there will be a separation. What is it that we learn about the separation in this parable? Well, we learn that it will be absolute. It will be absolute. The good are placed in one place, the bad in another. And I've heard many testimonies, especially of teenagers and college-age kids, speaking of the desire to have one foot in the world and one foot in the kingdom. Essentially, they believe in God at an intellectual level. They desire to live a life that pleases him, but at the same time, they want to have fun, to experiment. They want to live like the world. It's a dangerous position, trying to have one foot in the world and one foot in the kingdom. It's one that can't be held for very long. Thankfully, the Lord is gracious to save many from that destructive path of trying to live in two worlds. Because the truth is, you cannot live divided like that for very long. But in a similar way, Jesus tells us that at the time of judgment, there will be no mixture. There will be no one foot in the burn pile and one foot among the righteous of heaven. There are only two destinations. There's only one way to heaven. And that is through repentance and acceptance of Jesus as Lord and Savior. The separation is absolute. And the separation is permanent. So this is another repeated theme of Jesus. It's one of the primary points of the parable of Lazarus and the rich man, if you remember back to last month, as we taught on that. Once either death or the final judgment comes, there's no do-overs. Nothing could be more permanent than the collecting of good fish and discarding of the bad. And that's why Jesus uses that imagery. On your final day, whether that be through death or the second coming, whether it be today on your drive home from church, I hope that's not the case, or 90 years from now, when your day comes, the opportunity for repentance and faith will be over. The day of salvation will be past. And those destinations are permanent. Which leads us to the third and most important point about the separation. And that is, it's determined today. It's determined right now, in this period of redemptive history, in your life on this earth today. 2 Corinthians 6:2 says, today is the day of salvation. Right? Jesus teaches us through this parable that right now is a period in redemptive history where the fish, or obviously us, where we have the opportunity to change their destination. Right? Maybe a leopard can't change its spots, but right now, not all the fish who should be thrown out will be thrown out because there's still an opportunity to repent and believe. Jesus tells us that we are living in the time when the nets are being prepared. We're living in the time when they're being spread out, but they haven't been pulled in yet. Now is the time to sow the seeds of the gospel, to partner with God as he saves fish, as he saves souls, to partner with the disciples as they have become fishers of men. Jesus says, now is the time to repent and believe. Now is the time to proclaim a message of repentance and faith in Christ. We don't know how many days we have left. We just know it was one less than what we had yesterday. But the final and most obvious point that Jesus is making is these two destinations of people. The separation is absolute. The separation is permanent. And each person will end up in one of two places. Jesus first tells us that the righteous are secure. They will be saved. Much like the fish that are placed into containers, those who have repented of sin and received Jesus as Lord and Savior will be saved and brought into the security of the Father in heaven. Interestingly, this parable says nothing about the righteous in Christ outside of that they're saved and secured. All we know from this parable is that they are saved. Now, obviously, Jesus has a lot of other teachings, and we just looked at them about the joy in heaven over one sinner who repents, but what that looks like. But the focus of this parable isn't about those who are saved. It's about those who are sent to hell. Jesus said the evil, the bad fish, will be thrown. Now, by calling people evil, Jesus is not using that designation to talk about works. He's not using that designation as our culture would use it. In fact, many on that day will be thrown into hell will not be people that our culture would deem as evil. What Jesus means by evil, again, is not about behavior. It is about people who are not covered by the righteousness of Christ. It is those who have not repented, believed and received Jesus as Lord and Savior, and are not covered by his sacrifice. And you see, Jesus is not afraid to talk about hell. And here he uses some graphic language to describe it. He talks about it as being thrown into a fiery furnace. Even with how cold it was this morning, right, that does not sound like something we'd want. He describes it as a fiery furnace, as a gnashing of teeth. I mean, these are yikes type of moments as we read these things. I mean, in one sense, we may be tempted to ask if the imagery of hell is literal or figurative. You know, will it actually be like standing in a furnace for eternity? I mean, honestly, it's difficult to answer a question like that. Because standing in a furnace for eternity is not like something we could really ever experience. Much of what the Bible teaches us about both heaven and hell is an attempt to describe the undescribable, to imagine the unimaginable. And that's the point Jesus is making here. That hell will be an unimaginable torment. I'll tell you, I have no desire to preach about hell. But I chose parables. I chose to preach what Jesus preached. And he talked about it. He talked about it a lot. And a few things that pop out, even in this short parable, is when he talks about hell, is that Jesus always talks about it as including physical suffering. Right? Much of the imagery of hell in the Bible is of physical pain and discomfort. The furnace, the gnashing of teeth. You think back to last month and the rich man and Lazarus and his thirst, that he was just begging for Lazarus to come down with his unclean, as he would think of it, as his this unclean beggar's hand, to just put one drop of water on his tongue. There seems to be no doubt that hell includes great physical anguish. It's a reality that we must come to terms with, whether we like it or not. But what may be even more disturbing is that it also seems to include mental anguish. And this may not be as clearly stated in this parable, but if we think back to a few weeks ago with the parable of Lazarus and the rich man, Abraham's words to the rich man are, remember. This is a couple times. Remember back in your life, you had the good things, and Lazarus was treated this way. And I think that what should frighten us most about hell is not so much the physical suffering, but the mental remembering. I wonder if you've ever made a big mistake in your life. Maybe in school, at your job. Something that just eats at you for weeks and weeks afterwards. And all that keeps coming through your mind is all the little tiny things you could have done differently to make sure that thing didn't happen. And it just kind of gnaws at you, right? If I could just go back in time and change this one thing, everything would be okay. Now think of doing that for eternity. Think of that for your whole entire life of saying no to God. Think that if you were like that rich man, and you realized that your choices not only led you into destruction, but like this, the rich man, the Lazarus, also were leading others, other loved ones, your brothers, that the choices that you made back then were making it so others were led into destruction alongside of you. Think of the type of mental anguish that that would cause. I think it's true to say that we will have memory in the afterlife. And that in heaven, that will bring us some of our deepest joys. To look back at our life and even some of the things that were difficult and trials, that heaven works backwards. We'll talk about it in a second. And you'll look back on those things and see them in light and remember them as joy. Just like when we get together with old friends and start remembering some of those things. But in hell, it will bring our most intolerable suffering. C.S. Lewis deals with this in his allegory, The Great Divorce, talking about heaven and hell. And one of the cool things that he does and illustrates out in that story is talking about how heaven and hell work backwards. And they do, just as I said, that when you remember, if you're in heaven, you remember some of the trials in your life, you look back and you realize and see the joy in it. that it works backwards to change it, but that for the unsaved, that even the pleasures that they had in this world look back and have been changed to horrors. Here's a passage talking about it. That is what mortals misunderstand. They say of some temporal suffering, no future bliss can make up for it, not knowing that heaven, once obtained, will work backwards and will turn even the agony into a glory. And some sinful pleasure, they say, let me have this and I'll take the consequences, little dreaming how damnation will spread backwards into their past and contaminate even the pleasure of their sin. Both processes begin even before death. The good man's past begins to change so that his forgiven sins and remembered sorrows take on the quality of heaven. The bad man's past already conforms to his badness and is filled only with dreariness. And that is why at the end of all things, when the sun rises here and the twilight turns to blackness down there, the blessed will say, we have never lived anywhere except heaven. And the lost, we were always in hell. And both will speak truly. I want to make one more point before concluding this morning. And it is to remember that this was a message to Jesus' disciples then. And therefore, it is a message to us, to all who claim faith in Jesus Christ, Jesus' disciples now, in order to motivate us to action. You see, Jesus uses this parable to motivate us to take the most of this time as the nets are being prepared, to take this time to go out and proclaim Christ to the neighbor and to the nation. There's absolutely no way that the words that we saw here of Jesus to his disciples, as he's talking about fishing, that they wouldn't think about him saying, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. Those words would have immediately come to mind as he shared this fishing parable. So Jesus was using this fishing story to teach them about the kingdom, but also to remind them that their job in the kingdom was to be fishers of men, was to save souls. And so using this parable, Jesus says, go. The final net is coming. Go and save souls through proclaiming the gospel. That's Jesus' message to his disciples. It's his message to us as Christians. It's the message, go fish. Now again, these fish were not good because of what they did, but because of what they believed. Right? Now it makes us kind of think, how can believing something make you good? How is that possible? Goes against sort of everything that we'd say, just because I feel this way or just because I believe this thing doesn't make me it. I can believe I'm a frog. Doesn't make me hop any higher. How can believing something make you good? Well, that is the miracle of what Christ accomplished on the cross. That God has made a way that even though the truth is we're all bad fish, that we've all fallen short of what God has expected of us, that we all deserve to be thrown into that pile of burning fish. We all deserve to be thrown into the place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. That Jesus came, lived a perfect life, died on a cross to pay for our sin and to give us this miracle. And it's a big word called imputation. But really what it means is that for those who make a decision to repent and accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, that we get the righteousness that he earned by living perfectly. And he takes on himself the badness and the punishment that we earned by living sinfully. We get to be good fish and enjoy the benefits of heaven because of what he did on the cross, because we have faith in him.